Man, please be seated. While you're getting settled, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We continue in our study through the book of Acts. Really a fascinating book. Some of you have already told me that during the week you're reading through Acts and kind of grasping, gaining an understanding of God's Word that we'll be looking at in detail. I would encourage you to do that. What a great thing to anticipate the passages that we're going to be looking at in this study. Really, this passage that we're spending several weeks on in Acts chapter 2 is records one of the most significant transitions that has ever been given in Scripture. Just a little historical review is where we are chronologically. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to this earth to be really, as John would say, a revelation of the glory of God. He came to seek and to save people who were lost. In his incarnation, God the Son came to this earth as a Jewish man. He was of the tribe of Judah. And he presented himself to the nation Israel as their Messiah king. However, in light of this, and in light of all of the amazing things Jesus did, that God used to attest to those people that he, in fact, was the Messiah, very few people in Israel actually believed in him. The majority of the people rejected him. The Apostle John wrote in John 1:11 that he came to his own, and get this, his own people did not receive him. So the Son of God was then put to death on a Roman cross, and that death became our substitute sacrifice. The Lamb of God fully paid the debt of sin and satisfied the Father's righteous wrath toward sin. And you know the story. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, and he spent the next 40 days after his resurrection teaching his followers, preparing them for the mission that he was commissioning them to after he departed. Well, Jesus ascended back to heaven and assumed his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Jesus had promised his disciples that after he left, he would send his Spirit. Now, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is being sent, and he's being sent to accomplish the next phase of God's program. As the Holy Spirit of God is poured out onto 120 faithful followers of Christ, what we see is amazing. We see the new covenant in Christ's blood being inaugurated, and we see the church, this new thing that Christ would build, we see it being born. The event here at Pentecost really marks the end of the old age and establishes the beginning of the new. From now on, everything would be different. Up to this point in Scripture, the Spirit was with God's people. From now on, he will indwell them. Up to this point, the focus of redemptive history was on God's work with the nation Israel. From now on, the focus will be on God's work through his church. Up to this point, the church has been something that was a mystery, something that was hidden, not previously revealed. And here in Acts 2, the mystery is revealed, and it's revealed actually in a pretty remarkable way. The church we see being started here has actually continued for the past 2,000 years. And Christ is going to continue working through the church until he returns. Now, last time, we considered the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in verses 1 through 4. His arrival, we noted, was both sudden and it was spectacular. And the evidence of his coming was disclosed in what the followers in that upper room both heard and saw, and then in what they experienced that day. Luke indicates first that when the Holy Spirit came, he was accompanied with an audible sound of something that was like wind. Look at verse 2 again. Suddenly there came from heaven, Luke writes, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So without warning, suddenly in this room where the believers were gathered, there was this sound like a tremendous blast of wind. It was not a physical wind. It was not the physical blowing that filled the house. It was the sound of the mighty blast of wind that filled the house. The sound came from outside and above the upper room, and then it descended to inside the room until Luke says it filled the entire house where they were sitting. But this was not the only sign of the Holy Spirit's arrival on that day. When he came, Luke describes that he was also accompanied by a visible sight of something that looked like fire. Verse 3, he says, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." What these believers saw and what they heard happened simultaneously. They occurred at the very same moment. Appearing with the sound of wind, the disciples saw something that resembled fire. It wasn't fire. It wasn't actual fire, but it looked like fire. It had flickering flames that looked like tongues of fire. What they saw rested on the heads of each person in the room, causing them, if you could get this picture in your mind, it caused them to look like 120 human torches. So there's the sound and there's the sight that something is amazing. God is doing something unmistakable here. Then Luke says that not only heard and saw something, they also each personally experienced something in that room. Because in verse 4 he says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The fact that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit was what these visible, audible, supernatural symbols was really all about. For the first time ever, a group of Christians, a group of followers of Christ, were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were immersed into one spiritual body. The Spirit came and the church was born. That's what this was signifying. But on this particular occasion, not only were these believers all filled with the Holy Spirit, but they all began to speak in languages that they had never been taught. I mean, this is amazing. Imagine being able to immediately communicate in a real language and to do that precisely with no mistakes and to do it even with the correct accent. This was amazing. How in the world could something like that happen? Well, very simply, the Holy Spirit who now filled them also began working through them. They spoke, Luke says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was not something that any of them manufactured or conjured up on their own. This was something that the Holy Spirit who was now in each of them was doing through them. Well, today we come to verses 15 through 13, where what has just happened in the upper room is made known to a multitude of Jews in Jerusalem who were gathering there for the Feast of Pentecost. As soon as these believers were filled with the Spirit, they left the upper room and they went outside where a crowd numbering in the thousands began to gather. Beginning with verse 5, if you go through the rest of this, the spotlight shifts from the followers of Christ and what they experienced in the room now to a very large crowd of Jews and what they witnessed outside the room. This really will become the opportunity for Peter to preach an incredible message and to explain the sign to this Jewish crowd, but more importantly, to reveal to the crowd what the sign pointed to. That's what signs do. Signs point to something. If you were to go to the Grand Canyon and you pulled up into the parking lot and you saw the sign that had an arrow that said the Grand Canyon, you wouldn't stop and just take pictures of the sign and say, "What an amazing sign this is." No, you would let the sign do what the sign was supposed to do and point you to the Grand Canyon. Sometimes we get so focused on the sign that we completely miss what the sign points to. Well, this morning as we consider the significance of Pentecost, We're going to look at God's sign to Israel in verses 5 through 13. Then, Lord willing, next time we'll work our way through God's message to Israel. So let's consider God's sign to Israel at Pentecost. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord was not only establishing his church, but he was also announcing to Israel that he was inaugurating the new covenant. And he made this announcement by giving them a very unmistakable sign. I want to invite you to follow along as I read verses 5 through 13. You can remain seated. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." These verses all concern the sign that the Jewish men in Jerusalem witnessed. The sign God gave them was this supernatural phenomenon of 120 Christ followers speaking in languages that they had never been taught. That's a sign. The sign of speaking in tongues was not intended for the Jewish believers who were now part of Christ's church. This sign was intended for the unbelieving Jews who were at this point outside his church. But that was God's purpose for the sign of tongues. Tongues are a sign, and they are a sign precisely for unbelieving Jews. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "In the law it is written," he goes back to Isaiah 28 here, and he says, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Paul picks it up and says, "Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers." So what's the purpose of tongues? Paul says that they are for a sign. And to explain the purpose of tongues to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul points them to a prophecy in Isaiah 28. What's happening in Isaiah 28? In Isaiah 28, God is warning the northern kingdom of Israel about the future Assyrian captivity. He tells them that they will be judged and that their judgment will involve God delivering them over to foreigners who will speak to them in a different language. This would be a sign of judgment to Israel. Isaiah 28:11, he says, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." Isaiah's warning was not new. Centuries before this, God warned Israel about the very same judgment through Moses. In Deuteronomy 28:49, Moses says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." So as Paul's talking to the Corinthians and explaining this phenomena of tongues, he uses the sign of God's judgment of Israel back in Acts 28, or Isaiah 28, to show how tongues are a sign of God's judgment to unbelieving Jews in the first century. So what kind of sign are tongues? They are a sign of judgment. And they are a sign of judgment to whom? They are a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews. And so when the Holy Spirit filled these 120 Christ followers and gave them the capacity to speak in foreign languages that they had not previously learned, it was not for their benefit. It wasn't for the benefit of the 120 who were speaking in tongues. God was using them as a sign to reveal to unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem that God was now moving away from working through Israel and was now going to begin a new era where he would work through people from other nations. All of this was an indication of judgment on Israel. Why would God do that? Why would he warn them? Why would he bring this sign and go to the trouble of letting the Jews in Jerusalem know that he was now moving beyond the Jewish people? Why would God go to that extreme? It was because he wanted to provoke Israel to jealousy. You see, all of this sign of judgment, these Gentile languages were all an indication of God's judgment to provoke them to jealousy. Why would he want to provoke them to jealousy? Because God's heart has always been for Israel. He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn from their sin and their rejection of him and believe him. You see, by rejecting Christ, Israel had rejected their Messiah. Do you remember in Luke 13? Jesus is now already fully aware that Israel has rejected him. But he doesn't just wash his hands and say, I'm done with you. Jesus cries out in a great lament because of the wholesale rejection of the Messiah God had sent. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You see, the Messiah prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures had been rejected. Israel wanted a king who would leave the status quo of their legalistic religion intact. Jesus was not the kind of king that they wanted, so he was put to death. However, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension opened the door for Christ to establish his church. But the establishing of the church didn't mean that God was finished with Israel. His purpose, or one of the purposes of establishing the church, of bringing salvation to Jews and Gentiles, and then bringing them together in the church, was to make Israel envious, to provoke Israel to jealousy, so that she would repent and return to God and embrace their Messiah. Through the church, God continues to hold his hands out to the Jewish people. That's why the gospel, scripture says, is the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out in the upper room and the church is born, the very first thing that God did was to show a Jewish audience a supernatural sign to provoke them to jealousy, to get them, to move in them, to repent. He is announcing here that he is transitioning from the old covenant with Israel to a new covenant which involved and included all people. I think it's significant that the emphasis in verses 5 through 13 really has more to do with the Jews who witnessed the sign than it does with those who participated in the sign. So as we work through verses 5 through 13, there are two things that stand out. First, notice in verses 5 through 6 that the arrival of the Holy Spirit got the attention of the Jewish audience. It says in verse 5 and 6, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together." See, the city of Jerusalem at this particular time was filled to overflowing. People from all over had flooded into Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost, one of the four required feasts for Jewish men to attend. Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century, writes that Jerusalem, which normally had a population of about 150,000 at this time, would actually swell to over 1 million people during these required feasts. So the crowd that gathered in verse 5, Luke says, was a crowd composed of devout Jewish men, men who were in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. These were not just Jews. These were pious, devout Jews. These would have been the kind of people that we read about in the Gospels, like Simeon, or Anna, or Elizabeth, or Zacharias. These were pious Jews who were looking for and anticipating the kingdom of God and its Messiah. Some of them may have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost as visitors and stayed for a while, but others actually had immigrated to Jerusalem from all around the world. And do you remember back in verse 2, remember the sound of the mighty rushing wind from heaven? Well, it was that sound that they heard. That sound was not limited to the house where the 120 followers of Christ were. It was so loud, the sound was so loud that it was heard all over Jerusalem. And it was this sound that caused everyone to stop right in their tracks. It was 9 in the morning, we learn later, which was the time of prayer. And so I envision all of these people actually gathered in the temple platform area or around the temple, going to the temple or standing in the streets, praying, seeking God, praising God. And all of a sudden they hear this jet engine type sound, this rushing mighty wind, and it gets their attention. It gets their attention. God stimulated their curiosity to intentionally bring them together to where the sound was coming from. You can imagine, it's kind of like, I remember back when the explosion happened around the Grandview Triangle and all the firefighters were killed in that area. We lived at that time probably, I don't know, 10 miles away. And that sound rattled the windows of our house. It was so loud. And we wondered what happened. It got our attention. We turned on the television and saw that a tremendous explosion had occurred right at the Grandview Triangle, killing many Kansas City, Missouri firefighters. That's the kind of event that this was. It got their attention. So the arrival of the Holy Spirit got the attention of the Jewish audience. But notice in verses 6 through 12, we see something else that happened. The arrival of the Holy Spirit got a reaction from the Jewish audience. The specific sign that they witnessed that day would be the hearing of Galilean Christian followers speaking the works of God in the different languages of the men in the crowd. What was the reaction to this? What was the reaction? Well, notice verse 6. It says they were bewildered. Look at verse 7. It says that they were amazed and astonished. Look at verse 12. It says that they were amazed and perplexed. What the emphasis is here is on the reaction that these Jewish men had to the sign that they experienced. First, let's take a a closer look at the reaction and notice first what they witnessed. Because what they witnessed was staggering. And it was staggering because of the language that they heard. It says in verse 6, they were bewildered, here it is, because each one was hearing them, the 120, speak in his own language. The word bewildered that is used here means to be stunned. They heard these people speaking in their own native languages. And what was so staggering about this is that, don't miss it, these were Gentile languages that they were hearing. You see, God's purpose for speaking to these Jewish men in their native Gentile languages was to provoke them to jealousy so that they will return to Him. Paul had said in Romans chapter 11 that, in verse 11, that through Israel's rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles so that it might make Israel jealous. Paul later said in Romans 11, verse 14, that he wanted his fellow Jews to be jealous so that they would be saved. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the establishing of the church is part of God's plan to redeem Israel. This church age that we're in now, that was beginning in Acts 2, is called in Scripture the time of the Gentiles. God's primary focus now is on building His church, but the church age will actually result in, at the end, it will result in the salvation of all of Israel. In Romans 11, God says, verse 25 and 26, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So in verses 5 through 6, Luke shows that what these Jewish men witnessed was staggering because of the languages that they heard. They were Gentile languages. Then in verses 7 through 11, he shows that what they witnessed was astonishing. We see another reaction. It was astonishing. Well, why was it astonishing? It was astonishing because of the particular people who were speaking. But it was most astonishing because of the message that these people were giving. Verses 7 and 8 focus on the people who spoke. Notice what it says. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? The word amazed, I like this word. It means to push out of their senses. What that means is we would say it this way, it blew their minds. That's what it means. They were amazed. It was like, whoa, mind blown. The fact that they were hearing people from Galilee speaking in the native Gentile languages of the people in the crowd, it blew their minds, but it didn't just blow their minds. Luke says it also astonished them. They were amazed and astonished. The word astonished indicates that they were trying to make sense out of it. The fact that they were hearing these Galileans speaking in their own native languages caused them to wonder, what in the world is going on? What's behind all of this? This is not normal. This is something that's supernatural. What in the world could it mean? There were actually 15 different languages from all over the known world that were being spoken here. To help us understand just how incredible this sign was, Luke identifies the composition of the Jewish crowd in verses 9 through 11. I'm not going to read through those names again, but what that does is it identifies, if you compare those places to a map of the first century, it's staggering. It spans all the way down from Africa, the northern part of Africa, all the way up to Europe. You see those places scattered all over that map. But what bewildered and amazed and astonished these Jews was not just that they heard Galileans speaking in their native tongues. It was what they were hearing these people say in their tongues. It was the content of the message of the sign that blew them away. In verse 11, at the end of verse 11, it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What amazed these Jewish men was the content of the message. These people were declaring the mighty works of God. And we might ask the question, well, what mighty works of God were they proclaiming? We sung about some of them this morning. They certainly could have been proclaiming the mighty works of God that he did in creation. They could have been declaring the mighty works that God did to redeem Israel, because Scripture talks about those mighty works of God. But I believe that what these pious Jews were hearing proclaimed on that day were the mighty works that God did through the Messiah that they rejected. Why do you say that? Why do you say that? Because this is exactly what Peter points to in verse 22. Listen to what he says to this very same group of people. Men of Israel, hear these words. Notice how he starts. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is a small village in Galilee. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with what? Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up by the according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed. This is what Paul or Peter is saying to them. And so, during Jesus' earthly ministry, which many of these men had either heard about or actually even seen, Jesus did many mighty works. Listen to Mark 6. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, same reaction, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" See, those who rejected Jesus, even after seeing him do the mighty works of God that proved him to be the Son of God, were given a message of severe judgment from Jesus. In Matthew 11, Jesus began to denounce the cities, it says in verse 20, where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Here's what Jesus said. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That's not the kinder, gentler Jesus, is it? So these Jewish men from all over the world were hearing these mighty works of God proclaimed in their native tongues by Galilean Christians. Probably the mighty works were the works about what Jesus had done. And they were praising God and exalting God for how God had worked. Certainly, they were talking about God's work of redemption and sending the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 to bear the guilt, to be crushed for our iniquities. Hearing this would have been astonishing for these Jewish men. Never before had they heard the works of God being proclaimed in a Gentile language. So upon hearing this, these pious Jews would have known that something supernatural is happening. They would have wondered, what in the world is all of this about? Is this a sign from God? What they witnessed was staggering because of the language they heard. It was astonishing because of the people who spoke and the message those people gave. But notice thirdly, what they witnessed was confounding. It was confounding. And it was confounding because They simply could not understand why this was happening. Look at verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" See, their minds were blown. They were amazed, but at the same time, they were perplexed. The word perplexed means that they had competing thoughts running through their minds as to what this all meant. Luke tells us that some in the crowd began to inquire about it. They began to ask questions among themselves. They were asking about, what are we seeing? What are we hearing? Those people who were asking, what does this mean? These were people who were willing to investigate the sign further until they came to a particular conclusion as to what it all meant. They were open, at least, to seeing this as a sign from God. But there was another group in the crowd. This group in the crowd immediately began to dismiss the phenomenon. Instead of beginning to honestly question it, they ridiculed it. They explained it away by saying that, well, these people are just drunk. Look at verse 13. Others mockingly said, "They are filled with new wine." See, this group was quick to explain away the phenomena by discounting it as merely being the result of a bunch of binge-drinking Galileans. That's how they saw it. This is not a sign. This is not from God. This can be explained. This can be rationally explained. You see, unlike those in the crowd who questioned and were open to learn the significance of what God was doing, this particular group was closed to any kind of spiritual explanation. Their minds were already made up. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Their minds are already made up. Oh, I got an answer for that. They had their own explanation. These people are loaded. Yeah, they're not filled with any spirit. They're filled with new wine. Just as the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life was attributed to Satan, and it was attributed to Satan, by the way, of those who stubbornly rejected him, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in these believers was attributed to alcohol. You see, those whose minds are completely closed to God and who are determined not to believe are always going to have an excuse for their unbelief. They're always going to have an excuse. So we see God's sign to Israel at Pentecost. What was the sign? Pious Jews in Jerusalem witnessed spirit-filled followers of Christ declaring the mighty works of God in unlearned foreign languages. But what does this sign point to? Because the sign is not the focus. What does it point to? What does this mean? We'll look at this in more detail next time, but just sort of prelude to next week. Peter stood up and he provided a biblical explanation of what was happening in verses 14 all the way through verse 40. We see God's message to Israel at Pentecost. So what are we to make of this powerful event? It's very easy to get caught up in the sign and then completely miss what the sign is intending to point to. So the first thing that Peter does is to deflect the objection that these Galilean followers of Christ are drunk, and he shows how that particular explanation is completely irrational and nonsensical. Look at verses 14 and 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's a huge crowd, and so Peter has to raise his voice. By the way, how big is the crowd? We know it because verse 41 tells us that around 3,000 men responded. There had to be way more than 3,000 gathered. So this is a large crowd. God had gathered this crowd, and so Peter boldly begins to address them. Luke shows how Peter, who was filled with the Spirit, stands with the other apostles. He's now standing in his first formal apostolic official role as a witness, and he delivers a biblical apologetic for what is happening. And what was happening was definitely not because the people are drunk. He said it was only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. This is the hour for prayer in the temple. It's unthinkable that anyone would be found drunk at that time. So Peter's point is that those who are explaining this away by discounting these Galileans as being drunk are just being irrational. And what Peter does next is absolutely stunning. This very simple Galilean fisherman stands up and he preaches a powerful sermon to thousands of devout, biblically literate Jewish worshipers. And he proves from Scripture how that what God was doing now has actual eternal ramifications for their lives. It's so powerful, in fact, that by the time that he is finished, 3,000 men from that crowd turned from their sin and embraced Jesus by faith and were added to the church. His message actually begins at verse 16. It goes all the way to verse 40. We'll look at the sermon next time. But as we close this morning, I just want us to consider some implications from Scripture that this Scripture might have for us. I want you to think for a moment, if you will, about the sign itself. The actual sign was the believers in the church who were declaring the works of God in languages that they never learned. How could that have happened? It only happened because these believers were at a place where God could use them any way that he chose. You see, they were all filled with the Spirit, which means that their lives were surrendered completely to Jesus Christ. They were actually following him. If you remember from chapter 1, the instruction from the Lord was that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And that's what they actually did. How amazing that followers of Christ would actually think of doing what he said to do. And because they were doing what he said to do, because they were surrendered to him, they were available for God to fill them and do in them and through them what he wanted to do. I think we're often in too much of a hurry. We're eager to do something, just to do anything, when maybe what we need to do is wait on God and his timing as to what he wants us to do. So when the Holy Spirit came and they were filled, they immediately responded. They went out and they started proclaiming the mighty works of God. You see what's happening, and they did it, by the way, in these foreign languages that they'd never learned. They weren't trying to speak these languages. It just happened. The Spirit was enabling them to do something that they on their own could not do. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God does in us. When we are filled with His Spirit, when we're surrendered to Him and obedient to Him, He does in and through us what we on our own without Him could not do. I wonder if one of the reasons that we as Christians tend to burn out, we get tired of serving, is because maybe we're trying to serve Christ in our own strength. Maybe we're just operating in the flesh rather than the Spirit. Because one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to enable us with a divine capacity to serve Jesus. The result of the Holy Spirit's enablement in our lives is that He empowers us to glorify Christ and do that in ways, folks, that are often unnoticed. Think about this. After Peter preached to this message that we'll look at for the next few weeks, 3,000 responded by repenting of their sin and receiving Christ. And while God certainly used Peter's message, I think it's worth noting that he also used these faithful believers who were surrendered to his Spirit. See, they were the sign. They were what God used to gather the crowd. And so while we look at the 3,000 people as being saved and we think, wow, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaimed the truth, boldly proclaimed Jesus and called them to repent. But we often forget that what even gathered the crowd in the first place was a group of believers who were surrendered to the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and used by the Spirit to gather the crowd. Don't think that what you do for Christ is insignificant. Another implication that I see here is what being filled with the Holy Spirit does. It moves a person to publicly exalt God for His mighty works. By the way, according to Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, being filled with the Spirit does result in praising and exalting and worshiping God. Listen to what he says. Be filled with the Spirit. What are the results of that? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what being filled with the Holy Spirit does. It moves you to ascribe to God the praise He deserves for His mighty works. It's expressed in singing, in speaking, in telling, in declaring. In Psalm 145, it says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Then notice this. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." That's one of the things being filled with the Spirit does, is it enables us to declare God's mighty acts. Are you? Are you? In Psalm 150, verse 2, it says, "Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness." So as these Spirit-filled believers hit the streets, what do? I love this. They immediately begin talking about God and what He had done in sending His Son. Basically, they were telling people about Jesus, the mighty works of God. There's another implication that I see in our passage concerning some of the Jews in the audience. They had all rejected Jesus previously. Peter will tell us that in verse 22, but when they were all confronted with the supernatural sign of these believers in Christ speaking the works of God in their native languages, some were closed and completely unwilling to consider what it meant. They were just completely closed. Others were resolved in their willingness to at least hear, at least see what does this mean, at least consider some options, what is God doing. But the group that breaks our heart is the group that were resolved in their unbelief, and so they discounted it with a very short-sighted objection. Maybe you are like one of these two groups. If you're resolved in your unbelief, then maybe what you need to do is to think through your particular objections to Christ. Why, in fact, do you continue to reject Him? What are your reasons? What are your excuses? Have you ever articulated those excuses? Are you concerned about what He might demand from you? Or are your objections that there's just too many scientific questions that are left unanswered? Have you ever identified and listed what your objections to Jesus are? What you may find is that there really are answers to those objections. If you're at a place where you're willing to ask questions, you might be surprised with the answers that Scripture gives. I would urge you, identify what those are. We have five pastors here who would love to sit down with you and go through your objections and see if they hold any water or not. I mean, if you are open-minded and you're not someone who is just locked into stubborn, pig-headed reasons that you never really can articulate, maybe it might be the rational thing, the wise thing, is just to say, "This is really what's turning me away. I don't get it." And to see if there are answers for those. For those of us who know Christ, those of us who are in relationship with Him, we look back to Acts chapter 2 and we see something radically change. God is now working through the church He is directing his focus away from the nation Israel and now, for a time, to a people who are not a nation, to non-Israelites. One day, that focus will again shift after Jesus returns and the church is taken out of the way. Until then, do you know what God is doing? Through you. Through you, by virtue of you just being a believer in Christ, God is extending his hands out to Israel to provoke them to jealousy so that they will repent and turn to him. That's what God wants from all of us, to repent, to turn to him. If you haven't, would you today? Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to have your word in our language, to be able to read it in English and understand it and hear it. Help us to appreciate your greatness and to be a people who are willing to declare with our tongue or our hands the mighty works of God. We thank you for the salvation that's been granted us in Jesus. And we do pray for the nation Israel that they would repent, that they would be provoked to jealousy, and that when Jesus comes and they look on him and they see him and they mourn over him, that they would embrace him. Thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. Help those in our midst today who are not believers to be willing to be confronted with the truth and to examine their objections and to find answers in Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.